Throughout history, many Americans have looked at this country and thought that there was some kind of special place for this country, some part of perhaps this country being part of some divine plan. There was a writer, the name of Thomas Prince, in the 18th century, and he wrote about the history of New England. And he was compelled to start his history of New England by writing a narrative associating it with the Genesis account of creation, because he was so confident that America had this special place in history. When some of the Puritans came over, they saw themselves as coming to a new Israel. They saw themselves fleeing the Egypt of England for the promised land of Massachusetts. And even surprisingly, Benjamin Franklin, when it was discussed about a seal for the United States, proposed that they come up with a seal depicting Moses leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea. It's quite interesting when you think of all that and you consider some of the history of this nation. That information was taken from A Religious History of the American People by Sidney Elstrom, and One Nation Under God by Mark Knoll, and Christian Faith and Political Action in America. We look around, and this country has been so abundantly blessed, pampered, when you consider the rest of the world in many ways. And yet we look around and we see the people all around us so ignorant of God's laws and His way of life. People are just deceived. They don't know. They don't know, Scripture we'll see later, their right hand from their left. And as we read the Bible, we see that God has warned over and over Israel and the people around us over the years that God is angry of the things that are going on. God is upset. Let's go over to Jeremiah 25, and see how God feels as he looks out upon the land. Jeremiah 25, I'm going to read verses 30 to 32. God speaking to Jeremiah here. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter His voice upon His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold, and He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. So it's not just this nation, but it's against all the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead His case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. When you and I read that, it's sobering. We've read different prophets. We've read in Revelation. We know disasters is coming. We can read about the seven seals in Revelation, the seven woes. We know there are going to be times of war, famine, pestilence, the seas destroyed, the heavens, or the seas destroyed and the heavens in disarray. God is clearly angry. God is not happy. So when we see people all around us, what is the view, what is the attitude, the mindset that we sometimes take? Do we kind of think, well, bring it on. They deserve it. We look around us and we see all the evil that goes on. Do we feel somewhat bothered that we don't even care to be involved or to help in any way? Because these same people, although you see the evils, the things they're doing, you know that they persecute you. They give you a hard time. Should you care about what they're going to be going through? Do we sometimes have an attitude like James and John? Let's go over to Luke 9 and be reminded of an attitude that they had. Remember that they were traveling with Christ. They were going to a Samaritan village. And as they had come across the village with Jesus, the village was not very hospitable. They didn't want to let them in. They didn't want to care for them for the night. So jumping into the story, Luke 9, verse 54, let's see again what was their reaction. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" There wasn't any great love between the Jews and the Samaritans, so they thought, well, you know, this town, they've got their problems, they've got their evils, why don't we just call fire down, snuff them out? Is that how you and I might react in a similar situation? Well, let's read how Jesus countered what they were saying. "But he turned to them and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So in Christ's mind, let's just go to another village. He didn't want to destroy those people. But brethren, we know that we're to be followers of Christ. We're to emulate Christ's same mind. So that mind should be in us, not to destroy, but to see what we can do. Is there a part that we can do? Is there anything that we can do? If we can envision, here is God on one side. He's angry with the world, as we just read in Jeremiah. He's angry as he looks at mankind, as he sees particularly Israel that he's tried to work with through these many, many millennia, full of disobedience and sin. He sees that on one side. And then we see on the other side, God is on one side angry that way, and mankind is on the other side. There is a gap. There is a gap between the two, a breach, if you will. Where are we then in relationship to this gap? God on one side and humanity on the other. In a way, you could say we're a little part of both, in that we are still human on the earth. We still have our weaknesses. We sin. And yet we have God's Spirit working in us. Working in us so that we could eventually be part of the family of God. You could say, in effect, we're in the middle. We're in the middle. We're in this gap, if you will, between the two, between God and these people. Today we're going to talk about, what does it mean to stand in the gap? What does it mean to stand in the gap? Does it make any difference? Does God want us to be in that kind of position, standing in this big gap, in this void? We're going to see why it's important that we do need to stand in the gap. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22. And let's see what God says. Ezekiel 22. Beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel 22, verse 1. "Therefore the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Let's drop down to verse 6. "Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you." He's talking to the leaders there, that they had their problems, they had their issues with violence. Down to verse 8. "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." So clearly there is guilt there. Let's drop down, verse 18. "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver." If you don't know what dross is, it's kind of like a scum that forms when silver becomes a molten metal. You heat up silver and these impurities start coming up to the top. It's just worthless stuff. It's just this matter that comes up and it's worthless. It's just waste matter. Well, this is the way God looks at the leaders of Israel. This is the way he looks at these sinning people. Let's go down out of verse 27 to 28. "Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plaster them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' when the Lord has not spoken." If there are people out there in this world, they go to their religious leaders, and their religious leaders will say, "Well, God wants you to do this, God wants you to do that." But God says they're not doing his will. They're like this untempered mortar, like cement, that from a distance it looks strong. It looks strong, but then when there's any kind of pressure, compression put on it, what happens? It starts to crumble. It doesn't have the strength But it gives this illusion that it has strength. And that's the way the people are. There's this illusion that there's strength, but there isn't any. Let's go down, continue in verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. So God is looking. God is looking. Is there somebody that's going to intervene for these people? Someone that's going to be like a wall to protect, like wall to hedge? Someone that's going to stand in the gap, that's going to be able to be there. So why is this important? Why is it important? What is God looking for with this gap in mind? You know, as he looked at the false prophets, as he looked at what they were doing, he said they just weren't able to do it. Let's continue in verse 31. Therefore I poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So if we back up to verse 30, God was looking for somebody to stand there in the gap, and there wasn't anyone there. So what can we infer from that? That it is possible. It is possible to stand in the gap, to make a difference, so that God would not destroy. Well, let's consider for a moment this gap again, when you think about it. What is a gap? It's like a chain. It's like something that's broken, like a broken link. You can envision a ravine, this great ravine, and these two sides in it. And you can see this gap on one side, one part of the land, another part of the land. And often we often see on television what might happen after tornadoes hit, hurricanes, or tremendous weather. What can happen? We know that in this country we'll see groups like the Red Cross. They'll stand there, and what are they doing? They're there in the way you could say doing the same type of thing as standing in the gap. They're there, they're trying to get the things that they can get together to those that have lost the things. They're trying to fill that gap. So what are we doing when we see this nation with problems and turmoils, when we see humanity in that way? Do we ever think that there is a gap there that we need to be involved with and filling? We're in Ezekiel now. Let's go to Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. And see, what can we do? What should we do? What does God want us to be doing? Ezekiel 13. Let's read verses 3 to 5. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirits and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone in into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel, to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. So here, God is referring to this aspect that we were just reading about earlier in Ezekiel. That there should be this protection. There should be this wall around them, protecting them. That there are like gaps in the holes in the wall, and those should be filled in so that the people don't have these problems that are going to come upon them. And these false prophets, they don't do it. They don't do that. They don't fill the gap. So how can that be done? Why should it be done? It might even sound like something that could even potentially dangerous. It could very well be dangerous. Now, if you've been around any subway trains, we've often traveled to England, and one of the signs you often see in traveling in England around the subways are, mind the gap. You'll see, you'll hear, on the PA system, over and over, mind the gap. And what these gaps are, they're just an open space of just a few inches. When the train comes up to the platform and the train, there's just a few inches. If you happen to drop your keys or a purse, well, they're gone. You drop it down in there, you'd have to wait somehow till the train's gone and get someone of the staff to help get whatever you drop in there. It has a potential. It could be dangerous. You could maybe get a limb caught in there if the train started to pull away. There's some risk there with subways like that. In New York, on January in 2007, there was an account that happened, something that was very risky that happened. There was a gentleman there, his name was Wesley Altry. He was a construction worker. He was just standing there waiting for the subway. He had a couple of daughters with him. One was about 4 and the other was about 6, and he was waiting. Not too far from them was another young man, was a young man of about 19 years old. His name was Cameron Holopi. And this young man, Cameron, started to have a seizure there standing on the platform. And as he fell, having the seizure, he fell right into the tracks. So this construction worker, Wesley, he immediately left his daughters and jumped down to help this young man, Cameron. He could see that this young man, his tongue was starting to slide back into his throat, and he had a pin, he put it in his mouth to keep him from swallowing his tongue. He tried to help Cameron stand up, and they were kind of staggering. But then they fell again. They fell right onto the tracks. And it was just then that they fell, a train started to come. A train started to come, so they lay down quickly between the tracks, face to face. And the train went over them with only about a two-inch gap. And they survived. They survived that harrowing experience. This man's actions were quick. This Wesley's actions were quick, and they were unselfish. He saw a need. He took a risk. He saw a need for a stranger, somebody he didn't know. He intervened. He left his daughters. He could have left them fatherless, but just like that, he intervened. He got into the gap because something in him had compassion. There is this gap, again, as we're talking about, between God and the nations, between God and humanity. Brethren, who on earth is going to stand in that gap? Who on earth is going to be there? Who could fill that place any more than us? God's elect. God's elect, His true church. We're preparing to be the bride of Christ. If you and I, with God's Spirit, we can do that. Again, we need God's Spirit to be able to intervene and do that, even as we heard in the sermonette about needing God's Spirit, because our strengths are weak, and we can't do that. That we need to be there. Otherwise, we'll just be just like those false prophets, that they couldn't build up a wall. They could not fill that gap. So you see, brethren, we have a tremendous role, a tremendous opportunity we have. We see, we're going to see in the Scripture, the magnitude of what God is saying, that we can have an impact. We can have an impact, just like this man, Wesley Altree. He had an impact. He saved this man's life. We can have an impact too. Because we're reminded, we're not called just for personal salvation. We're not called just for us. We're called to do a work. We're called to stand in the gap. To stand before God for others. That's what we're called to do, to stand before God for others. Let's go now to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, be reminded again and read about the time of Jacob's distress. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see men with their hands on their loins, like a woman in labor, and all their faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it. Again, some tremendous times, no time like it. Let's go down to verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. God looks around and there's no one there that seems to be speaking up for the people. No one's there pleading for them. Have you ever had a situation where you had to plead for someone? Perhaps maybe even as a parent with your children in school, trying to explain to the administration how they have to be off with the holy days, and you're telling them that the child needs to be off, and you may not feel like you're getting anywhere, but you're there intervening. You're trying to present their case. Or maybe you've had to take someone to some type of medical institution or whatever, somebody that's having some emotional problems, and they don't want to take that person in. And you need to plead with them. Have you ever been in that kind of situation like that? Well, brethren, it does take work. It does take effort. It does take us getting involved, and we said sometimes it may even take some risk as well. Because sometimes even very simple things can involve some kind of backfiring. I recall once when I was about 7 years old, I was just out on the sidewalk in Los Angeles, and I had another little friend that was on my bike, and he was on one of these little pedal carts, and he's riding back and forth. And he was a little younger. He was about 6 years old. And a group of about five boys came, and they got around my little friend there, and I'd never seen these boys before, but they started slapping him around and intimidating him. I was a little distance away, so I went over them right away, and I probably said something like, leave him alone, pick on somebody your own size. Well, of course they did. I got a fist in the mouth, and they ran away. Now, maybe it wasn't the wisest thing to do, but they left my friend alone. So we see, but even the point is, even children can intervene, but there may be some risk involved. And that's the way life is. Sometimes we don't know, but we have to be willing to take risk. Because we can see sometimes standing in the gap, we can look at it, it can happen at a very personal level, just like I said, like a child like there, but even as a group, as a church. As we see different groups of people, see even other people in other churches of our brethren around the world and see some of the things they're going through, we can intervene for them. Well, that's the focus of this message, again, is intervening. We see this land and it does have its problems, its issues. They're not just going to go away by themselves. We read about the prophecies and we know things are going to happen unless somehow we're in some kind of denial thinking, well, these things aren't going to happen. They are going to happen. We see and we read about God's fury, God's wrath. We need to be involved and we need to see what we can do as well. You know, sometimes you're maybe in a situation where you're just maybe among a group of people. Might be maybe at an airport, you look around, you see these people just going to and fro. Or maybe you're at a stadium watching a ball game. Here are these thousands of people. Every person has their own story to tell, their own life, their own difficulties that they're going through. We look at them as this great mass that's out there, and somehow we can seem so distant from them. But yet, they have their aches and their pains and their issues like everyone else. We have to feel like we can intervene, that they're people too, just like us. That they're in darkness, yes, that they're without knowledge, but that we can make a difference in their lives. Let's go now to Isaiah. Isaiah 1. Let's begin reading in verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. So much of the world is in this mess, not knowing which way to turn one way or the other. You know, with all the things that happen in the world, the shooting in Connecticut, just hearing people and their different takes on gun control and all the different ways they come at it. They just don't know there's a whole spiritual element that they're not even aware of, that they don't even consider. Everybody's out for their own rights. The whole head is sick. It's a very selfish attitude in this world that we see all around us. So we just say, do we just give up on them and say, well, again, they brought it on themselves. Let's drop down to verse 15. When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There is so much blood in this land. We get so callous day by day. We hear of all these tremendous acts of violence all around us. Have you ever thought and considered What would you have been like if God would not have intervened in your life and called you? For those that were not, say, brought up in the church? What would your life be like? What would have my life been like? What if someone would have given up on us? What if saying, well, there's Steve. He's doing all these different things. Just let these things fall upon his head. Was there that someone that stood in the gap for you? Was there someone that stood in the gap for me? They went to God and prayed on our behalf so that we could understand, so that we could see things differently, so that we have come to see God's truth. Well, then that's what we do have to do. We do have to be looking out for people and for all of humanity. So how do we do that? How do we do that? It's not an easy task to do. Let's go over to Daniel. Let's see how Daniel did it. And have an idea of his mindset, his attitude, during all the things that he saw, went through, and experienced. Let's go over to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 2. Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Israel. So here's Daniel. He's already a captive. He already knew what Jeremiah had said, that his homeland was going to be destroyed. He was there. He witnessed it. He saw those things happen. He saw people killed. He saw people taken into slavery. He saw people taken away captive to another land. Hold your place here because we're going to come right back. But let's go to Jeremiah and let's read that account that he's referring to. Let's go over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And try to read this as through the eyes of Daniel, that he understood these things. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Verses 10 to 14. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. Then you will search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. Was there then a longing in Daniel as he saw, you know, God let these people, his people, go into captivity, but he saw that God said he was going to bring them back. That God had these pleasant thoughts towards his people. That God wanted more for them, not just to destroy them. Well, then let's go back and let's see how how Daniel approached God. Let's see what Daniel's attitude was. Let's go to verse 3 of Daniel 9. Here's Daniel in a prayer. Then I set my face towards the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy for those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. He's setting a foundation there. He's coming first with a humble attitude. He was praying there and fasting with sackcloth and ashes. He didn't come there with an arrogant, prideful attitude with his finger pointing out blame. He came knowing that the commandments needed to be kept. He acknowledged that. Let's read verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. It wasn't this, well, look what they did and look what I'm doing. He included himself. He said, we have sinned. Brethren, we are not without sin. We have our problems and faults, and we need to approach God as we see this nation all around us, not pointing the finger, not claiming that we're completely innocent, but we too, we sin, and asking God to intervene. We can't have a hardened type of attitude. When I was there at Ambassador College in Pasadena, one of my roommates, he was an older student as I was at the time, and he had been in the Canadian Airborne. He had been in the military, and he had been off other parts of the land fighting and thought that he may have even, in his time of battle and skirmishes, may have even killed some people. But because Pasadena wasn't too far from Hollywood, he would sometimes joke about saying, well, we should just take a flamethrower and just walk through Hollywood and just burn it all up. And that seemed kind of amusing at the time, but yet, was that really the right kind of thing, attitude to be saying? Yes, just as Hollywood has had its sins and problems, brethren, so have we. We can't overlook our own sins, our own flaws. We let God handle the punishment. Well, let's go back to Daniel, verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Over and over, he's acknowledging that sin. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in the laws which he set before us by his servants of prophets. Notice Daniel isn't making any excuses for his people. He's not condoning sin in any way. He's acknowledging, yes, there have been some terrible sins. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so that as to not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of the Lord, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judge us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done in Jerusalem. Remember, he saw that firsthand being destroyed. But as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. He knew that even though the people were going through this tremendous punishment, there was not that sincere desire to find out what was wrong, to turn around, to understand the truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins, let and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people, our reproach to all those around us. So what is he doing here? He's appealing to God, talking about God. Yes, you're angry. You're the one that is righteous. But turn away your fury. Turn that tremendous fury that is justified. He is justified. And let's go back to verse 17 and look how he appeals now. Now, therefore, our Lord, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. There weren't any righteous deeds that they had. But because of your great mercies. That's what he's appealing to. God's mercies. Verse 19. O Lord, hear, O Lord. Forgive, O Lord. Listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. He was there standing in the gap. That's what Daniel was doing. He was standing in the gap for his nation. You know, most of us, we haven't seen any degree of desolation. Certainly not in this land. Though there's some here, some of the Burmese brethren, they've come seen their land and their homeland, a lot of fighting, and had to flee certain persecutions. But we haven't seen anything like this in this land, like that. And we have a land that is filled, or we see our land. There are many enemies from around the world that have tremendous hate and animosity towards us. Do we even know how God may have even already been merciful to us and kept back certain things that they may have wanted to do? Things just like 9/11, but perhaps even more so, that He may have intervened and already been merciful. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and see Paul's writing about how God looks at humanity, the hope that God has for humanity. 2 Corinthians 2. Verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. That we should be like a sweet fragrance to God. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's why God would want us to be like a sweet fragrance, that we can make a difference, that we can be part of talking to God and influencing God. Verse 16 and 17. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Brother, we know that we have the words of life. We have the words of life. We understand them. Our prayers, our thoughts, our actions, they should be reflecting Christ's thoughts and actions, His attitude. We should not underestimate the impact that we can make on the Father in Christ. Certainly others have done that, have intervened, have stood in the gap. And brethren, we can too. Let's look at some of these examples of others that have intervened, that did see a need to stand in the gap and were there and boldly did it. Let's go over to Numbers. This was a time when the spies had gone out into the land and had come back with a bad report. Let's see what Moses' attitude was. Was he there pointing the finger at those that gave the bad report? Moses 14, beginning in verse 10. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Remember, they came back and these spies got, the ones that were giving the negative report, they got everybody riled up. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me in all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Did Moses fold his arms back and say, well, I knew it. Sure, sounds good to me. I can be this great nation, and you could just wipe these troublesome people out. They deserve it. Let's drop down to verse 15. Here's Moses now speaking, talking to God. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which He swore to give them, therefore He killed them in the wilderness. Well, Moses is first interested in God's reputation. He doesn't want the nations to badmouth God, and he's telling God, you know what, maybe that's not a good idea because the nations are going to criticize you. And he didn't want God to be criticized in any way. Let's go down to verse 19. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So Moses was there. He had an impact. He made a difference. And if you think about it, this wasn't the first time that Moses had intervened for the people. This is actually the second time he had intervened for them over the golden calf when God wanted to destroy them. But Moses saw the people, and he had that compassion with them. But not only did he have compassion on the people, he had a relationship with God. We're not going to turn there, but we're told that Moses could talk to God face to face like a man talks to his friend. He had that relationship so he could go and talk to God. He could stand in the gap as a friend of God and also as a friend to the people of Israel. Let's look at another example now. Let's look at Paul. Let's go over to Romans. Look at the example of Paul. Romans 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So what he's writing, he wants people to know that he's very convinced of what he's writing and what he's going to be saying. But I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh. You thought about the impact of that statement, of what he's saying there? That he's saying that he'd rather be cursed, or that some translations might have anathema. The New American Standard Version has separated, which means to be cut off from God, losing salvation. That he would rather do that if he knew that his brethren in Israel would not no longer be separated from Christ. And here is Paul writing that he would be willing to do that when he knew that 40 Jews took an oath to kill him. That he knew that he had been beaten several times and stoned. But yet he had the deepest concern for his people. He had the deepest concern for them. Let's go back to the scripture. Let's read verse 4. For those who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. He knew that they could be heirs of God. They could be part of the God family as well. He didn't want them to miss out on that. He knew that just like a priest intervenes for the people. A priest is there to serve the people, coming to God before for the people. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to intervene, and he was willing to take on a curse so that they would be able to have access to God. So there would not be this gap. There he was willing to do that. Let's talk of another example. Let's talk about Abraham. Let's go over to Genesis, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 20, where Abraham was sitting out and he sees these three men coming his way. And he's wondering what about these three men. Here's what they have to say. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, that they would be destroyed. Let's go down to verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. So here he's hearing what these men are saying, that because of the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they would be destroyed, that they'd be wiped out. Now undoubtedly he knew the wickedness that was there. Let's see Abraham's reaction. And Abraham came near and said, and he's talking to God, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? So Abraham's clearly bothered. He's clearly bothered about this. He doesn't just say, he said, well, bring it on. He's asking God, would you destroy righteous people that are there with the wicked? Verse 24, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy this place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let's see what God's reaction to this, to him, his reasonings. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Notice God is acknowledging his reasoning. God didn't just say, well, you just be quiet. What do you know anything about? I've got this history on Sodom and Gomorrah. I've got all the evidence. I'm just going to wreak my havoc upon them. No, God was interested in seeing what Abraham had to say. Let's go down to verse 32. It continues. We know the story how Abraham just went back and forth with God until the number was lowered. Verse 32. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And Abraham kept looking at his attitude, and you could see this meekness and humility as he was coming before God. Was Abraham reasoning that perhaps Lot with his extended family might make up this 10? Perhaps. We don't know that. But again, he was willing to intervene. And God was willing to change his mind on what he was originally going to do about destroying the whole city for the sake of the righteous. But we know the account in the end, there weren't even 10 righteous there, and God did end up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But look at Abraham. Here's one that was called a friend of God. He's called a friend of God in James. He was willing to stand in the gap for those who were righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was willing to listen. God was willing to consider what he had to say, even for the sake of 10. Well, let's now look at our great high priest Christ. Let's go over to Hebrews. Hebrews 4. And look at Christ as our example as well. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. I'm sorry, let's see. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16. "So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." These words were inspired by Christ and by God the Father so that we could go to God's throne, so that we could ask Christ to intervene, because he knows what it's like to be human. He walked this earth. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to go through the fatigue of a day, to be hungry, to be without. He knew these things. He knew what it was like to deal with Satan, because Satan was trying to tempt him at different times. It's interesting, we're not going to go into the story of Christ being tempted, but over in that account, when you think about it, what was Satan offering him? Satan was offering him the kingdoms of the world, and that he would give him all what the world had to offer and the glory. He was saying, you could have it all now, and the world doesn't have to suffer. And Christ could have thought, well, you know what? That's great. We'll pull humanity out of all this suffering now. Of course, Christ knew better. He knew better, and he was willing to die. He was willing to risk to die on all our behalf, because he wanted to intercede for us, because that's part of his nature, to intercede. And that's what he wants us to do, to intercede, to plead, to pray for each other. Let's go now over to Psalms. Psalm 35. Psalm 35. In verse 1, Psalm 35, verse 1, here's David writing, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me." David was having trials and afflictions on every side, and he wanted somebody to plead his cause. He goes to God, "Please plead my cause." Some translations might render it, "or contend for me." Mouse's expository dictionary says that this denotes the action of entering into an argument, conflict, or lawsuit with another person. So David is asking for God to plead for him. Let's continue and read verses 4 through 6. "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek my life." People were out to get him. People wanted him dead. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plow my herd. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. And let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. He wanted relief. He wanted them off his back. Let's go over to verse 22 in the same passage. Verse 22. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far away from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God, my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. David doesn't just ask once. He just keeps repeating in this prayer. He wants God to plead, to intervene in his case. He's talking to the Logos here, the one that inspired these words to be written, to intervene on his behalf, because he could see these trials, these problems all around him. Let's go over now just a few pages over in Proverbs. Proverbs 4, as we get this sense of pleading for others. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verses 10 and 11. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause against you. What is he saying? For those that want to take advantage of somebody else by moving their landmarks, by someone that sees somebody that's fatherless and doesn't have anyone to stand up for them, they're saying there is a Redeemer out there. There is a God that is watching for those that are strangers in another land, for those that are feeling helpless. There is someone that is mighty that will plead, that can plead their cause. Because God doesn't want people to be taken advantage of. He wants somebody to be there, to intervene, to plead their cause for them. Let's go now over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 22. Isaiah 51 verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. God hears these pleas. God hears those that are willing to stand up. And God can act. God can act because we have taken the time, we have taken the interest, we have taken the compassion and brought it to God and asked God to please intervene, to change his mind, because we've been willing to stand in the gap. And we see Christ as our highest example that was willing to do that. Well, let's just touch on three reasons. There may be more. Three reasons why we should stand in the gap and why interceding is important. The first reason, it can change God's mind. First reason, it could change God's mind. We saw the examples where God did change his actions. God was even willing to consider the reasonings of Abraham and Moses. He was interested in doing that. He was able to do that, and he extended mercy. He cut short his anger. So that's point one. God can change his mind. Point two, standing in the gap helps us overcome selfishness. When we think about our little world, life around us, we get this tunnel vision. We just look at the things that are impacting us. God doesn't want us to live that way. Yeah, it's easy just to look at our own little lives. But God wants us to look around, to look at the world as the world suffers, to take an interest, to be there, to say something, to just not sit back, to just not sit back and say nothing. There was a man, he was a German Protestant pastor during World War II. This is taken from the Jewish Virtual Library. His name was Martin Niebuhr. I'd like to write what he wrote as he saw the changes coming in Germany. First they came for the communists, but I was not a communist, so I did not speak out. Then they came for the socialists and the trade unionists, but I was neither, so I did not speak out. Then they came for the Jews, but I was not a Jew, so I did not speak out. And when they came for me, there was no one left to speak out for me. Brethren, how did he feel when he saw these things happening and he saw these people taken and he didn't speak out? At first he started going with what the Nazis were doing. As he said, he was initially anti-communist and he supported the Nazis. He had had time in World War I as a submarine commander, so he had some notoriety. But then as he started seeing what the Nazis were doing, he came up and he started thinking about the impact of what he had done by not saying nothing. Later on, he was fined and he was imprisoned for his statements. Brethren, we cannot just sit back like that, too, just seeing things all around us, thinking, well, it's their problem, it's their difficulty that they brought on themselves. We need to think about this nation. We need to think about mankind, even as Christ and the Father do. How do Christ and the Father think about this nation? They have very endearing words. They want to see humanity turned around. Somebody has to stand in the gap, has to stand in the gap for them. We can be like this man, Wesley Autry, that we talked about earlier in the subway, that we can see outside of ourselves. We have to get out of this vision of just seeing our own little world. That was point two. We have to overcome selfishness that we can have. And the third point about standing in the gap, it certainly helps us to develop love, compassion, and concern. It helps us to develop love, compassion, and concern. You know, we are part of a family. We care about those around us. God wants us to care about those around us. That's important to Him. Let's go to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. And because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. The high priest would know he had to offer sacrifices not just for himself, but for the people. Because he was part of Israel. He had to have concern. He had to care. You know, brethren, we're told that we may be over 10 cities. Is God going to give us 10 cities if we can't even care for our neighbor next door? Certainly not. God wants us to be able to stand in the gap, to be able to stand there before somebody else, to be able to intervene for them. You know, when I was about 22, I was working on the highways in California. Knew nothing about the church at the time. Later on, through a co-worker that was there working with me, I did come into the church. And I asked this co-worker later on, after I'd had an interest in the church, I asked him, well, had you had any idea that anybody in our crew, we had a crew of probably about 8 people, might come into the church? And he said he had prayed. He had prayed that somebody in the crew might have an interest. And I asked him, well, did you think it might be me? And he said, well, no. He saw somebody else that had some religious interest in the Bible, and he naturally thought, well, maybe this person might develop the interest. And out of the blue, it was myself that had this. Well, this co-worker had an interest. He didn't know who it was going to be, but he prayed that somebody might have an interest in the truth, in the church. And yet here I was, again, no interest in religion whatsoever. Felt somewhat bothered by religion as it was at the time. So in that way, I surprised this man that God used him to start calling me. But as I look back on it, here was somebody that I could say he stood in the gap. He stood in the gap. He didn't know that I would eventually come in. Well, brethren, are there people that we have sparked their interest, and maybe they're not in the church now, but later on, as when things start getting difficult, they may remember something that we said as they start seeing this country falling apart. They might start turning to their Bible. They might start saying, you know, maybe there was something with what these people were talking about, keeping the Sabbath, keeping these holy days. They may have their eyes. They may have their eyes opened, and they might start thinking, you know what? Maybe I should start doing what they were doing. Let's turn back to Numbers 14. Let's go back to Numbers 14 and just see what Moses, as he looked at the people sinning, his mindset, the things he was thinking, and what God was saying as well. Numbers 14. In verse 17. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. Moses was interested in God's power being great, that God would be able to intervene, that God knew what was best for mankind. He knew the things that they would be going through, the things that they needed to change. And he wasn't asking God to compromise, but he knew that God was great in his loving kindness. Let's read verse 19. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses could see God's great mercy, God's great compassion. He could see God's great loving kindness. Brethren, as we pray to God and we see more and more of that mercy and loving kindness, we can go to God. We can go to God and we can be there standing in the gap for others. You know, at the second resurrection, some may be there before God, and as they come to realize their life and the things that they went through, they might think, you know what, things should have actually befallen me perhaps worse than they were. And they may ask God, well, you know, I had this terrible life. I was doing these kind of sins, and I should have had a lot more of your fury on me. Why didn't you do that? You know, God may point over to any one of you and saying, it was because so-and-so intervened for you. They stood in the gap for you. They asked me to be merciful for you, and I was. Like Paul or like Moses, we can have that opportunity to intervene, and God will be there willing to listen, willing to heed what we have to say. Let's go over to Isaiah 25 as we close. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mound the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on his mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. That veil is going to go away. That deceitfulness is going to go away. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people, and he will take away from all the earth. And the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Who will be there, brethren? Who will be there to help? Who will be there fulfilling these words to teach people about the feast? Who will be there to teach people about the law? Who will be there to be that hedge of security? Brethren, if it's not God's church, if it's not God's people now, who's going to do that? Who is going to be there to stand in the gap for the helpless, for the stranger, for the needy? Brethren, it is part of our calling to stand in the gap, to make a difference, and let the power of God be great.